Join me in prayer.
Father, as we come to you this morning to study your word, just thank you for what we've already learned through the book of Romans. We just thank you, Lord, for your truth, for its steadfastness. I just pray that during our time this morning that you'd open up our hearts and minds to your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our study not only of the book of Romans, but of our focal passage that we have been in for quite some time, 21 through 26 of the third chapter of Romans. And Romans 3:21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." As we've already discovered, as we've gone through the book of Romans, that the natural man cannot save himself before a holy and righteous God. The natural man lacks merit, he lacks argument, he lacks sacrifice. There's nothing that can be done to persuade a holy and righteous God of acceptance apart from Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told us in verse 19 of our chapter today, Romans chapter 3. Verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the whole world stands guilty before a holy and righteous God. And as I pointed out earlier, as we get to verse 21, we see the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." The law finds us guilty. There's absolutely nothing that we can do under the law for us to have salvation before the Lord. But in verse 21, it says, "But now a righteousness apart from the law is revealed." That righteousness apart from the law is Jesus Christ. And as we've studied what Jesus Christ does for us, we've looked at some wonderful doctrinal words that pertain to our salvation. The first one that we have studied so far is justification. As believers put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves justified. That's better than forgiveness. We're not just forgiven, we're found justified. In other words, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us in our life. We find ourselves justified. In addition, we've already studied where we also find ourselves redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. In other words, He purchased us. We've been purchased off of the slave block of sin, and those shackles of sin, the burden of sin, has been taken away from us. And we have freedom in life through the power of Jesus Christ and His cross. And today we're going to discover another rich word that means so much in relationship to our salvation, and that is the word propitiation.
You look back at Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Well, what does the word propitiation mean? Vine's Expository Dictionary says this. It says, "Propitiation was used amongst the Greeks with the significance to, quote, make the gods propitious, to appease. Inasmuch as their goodwill was not conceived as their natural attitude, but something to be earned first." As we think about this word propitiation, the Greeks were a very religious people. Not religious to the true God, but they were a very religious people. And this last summer, Kathy and I had the privilege to go to Greece, and we went through several of their old ancient towns and ruins. And I remember walking the streets of Olympia, and you'd see all of the ruins from the temples that were dedicated to the gods of the Greeks. And we went to Delos, and then we went to Athens, and all of those places have the ruins of their false gods. And so the Greeks believed that you could bring a sacrifice or some offering, and you could propitiate, you could appease the god, you could have the god find favor in your eyes. That's how the Greeks looked at propitiation. There's something that I can do to make their false god look favorably upon me. That's not the Christian idea of propitiation. Propitiation is appeasement. But we view propitiation differently. As we've already learned, there's nothing that we can do to justify ourselves. I can't do anything to change God's view of me apart from Christ. There's nothing that I can do to redeem myself, and there's nothing that I can do to appease a holy and righteous God. Now, when you think about appeasement, if someone needs appeasing, it implies that there is some wrong, correct? If someone needs appeasing, there is a wrong that's been committed. And as we think about appeasing God, it means that I have wronged God, and not only have I wronged God, but God has a claim on my life. And that's what we believe as believers, correct? Is that God is the creator. I am the created. You are the created. And being a possession of the Lord, being a creation of the Lord, and if I sin against the Lord, I need to appease the wrath of God, but there's nothing that I can do. Now, it was interesting as I was getting ready for my study, these particular verses, there was great debate in some commentaries about this idea of propitiation. Some people think, well, it paints this image of almost God being a pagan God, that we're trying to bring a sacrifice to Him. And they don't like this idea that God could actually be angry at me. And I actually believe in our modern theology today that we've forgotten this idea that God could be angry. But yet there's plenty of verses that point out that God can be angry at us. And the reason why He's angry at us is that we are sinners. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is a wrath of God that is exhibited towards unrighteousness. In fact, the Bible has numerous verses regarding that. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 through 6, it reads, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God can't stand sin. He can't stand wickedness. People say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God is wrathful against the wicked. He exhibits His wrath against the individual. And in fact, Psalm 7 verse 11 reads, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." God exhibits His wrath and His anger against wicked people. And in fact, you can see this with the Hebrews as you look at Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. It reads, "And the Lord said to Moses," this is after Moses is up at Mount Sinai, "and the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" There's a wrath. There's a wrath of God. You see it in the Old Testament. And my friends, it's exhibited in the New Testament as we turn to Revelation and as we look at hell. There is a wrath of God. There is a righteous wrath. And it is against the unrighteous. You can't get around that. It exists. So how do we, if there is a wrath, and the wrath is against the unrighteous, and as we've already learned in Romans, the Bible says there is none that are righteous, no, not one. So if we, apart from Jesus Christ, if the natural man is unrighteous, then how does the natural man appease, propitiate the wrath of God? Well, as John Stott said in his commentary on Romans, he said, God is the author of appeasement. He propitiates. He provides the propitiation. He provides the appeasement to His wrath. That's what the gospel says. And in fact, not only does it say it in Romans that Jesus Christ is our propitiation against the wrath of God, it says it throughout the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let me read that again. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God provided the propitiation through Jesus Christ. He provided that. He provided a way to keep us from His wrath. Psalm 118 says that The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God reveals His wrath, and at the end of time, as all of humanity appears before a holy and righteous God, you will see the ultimate wrath of God upon those who do not believe. But the good news is that He provides for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiation. I think it makes sense at this point to ask the question, was the propitiation real or symbolic? Was it real or symbolic? And what I mean by that is I want to tell a story to relate to that. When I was a child, you started having a change in parenting. For those of you that are my age or older, you'll remember this, that we went from having a common belief that corporal punishment was the way that you discipline children to then we had Dr. Spock and no spanking, and that type of parenting started creeping on to the scenes. And so parents would get into discussion about this, of whether or not you believed in corporal punishment. And I remember at that particular time, there were parents who said that they believed in corporal punishment. But one of the things that I observed as a child is I watched them execute their idea of corporal punishment. I thought, that's not corporal punishment in my house. They said that they believed, but it really just wasn't real. My folks would say that those kids got love taps. My folks believed in corporal punishment, and they really believed in corporal punishment, and I experienced their belief in corporal punishment. Today, I'm thankful for their belief in corporal punishment. It wasn't symbolic for my parents. It was real. And as we think about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins, was it real or was it symbolic? Was it real or was it symbolic? Was God just going through the motions and saying, oh, I'm going to say that my wrath is exhibited upon Jesus Christ? Or was it real? Let's look back at Romans 3 at our focal passage. Romans 3, verse 24. As it refers to the righteousness apart from the law, our faith in Jesus Christ, it said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. How was God's anger appeased? Through the life and death of Jesus Christ. By His blood. It was real. It was absolutely real. It wasn't symbolic. God wasn't playing a game. He exhibited the wrath that was meant for you and for me upon Jesus Christ. The propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath that was supposed to be on my life, in your life, was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was very, very real. It wasn't symbolic. And in fact, to emphasize that, you just have to visit the words that Jesus Christ said while He was on the cross. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Starting in verse 45. While Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, it said, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's real. It's not symbolic. Jesus Christ endured the forsaking of his relationship with God as God turned from Christ, as he exhibited the wrath meant for you and me upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered so that you and I might have the propitiation from the wrath of a holy and righteous God. John 19, verse 28, is Jesus, again, the last words of Jesus on the cross. Verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it on his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished. It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Why was it finished? Because he completed his task. And the fact that his blood was shed for you and me and paid our sin debt for all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he pay our sin debt, but he paid the wrath that was meant for you and me. He paid in full the propitiation, the wrath. He appeased the wrath. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made," referring to Jesus, "therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So that he could atone for the sins of his people. You know, I think that this is something that is so easy for us to gloss over, and especially for those of us who have been believers for a long time. We hear these words and we kind of gloss over them, we become familiar with them, and we gloss over them, but I want you to think about something as we think about Jesus Christ being our faithful high priest. Not only is he the high priest, but he provides the sacrifice himself. And as he provides the sacrifice, and as we think about propitiation for the sins of the people, I want you to think about this. It's specific sins. It's specific sins in our life. It's specific sins in the fact that it's easy for us to gloss over things and say, "Oh, well, Jesus Christ died for the sins of us," and we don't really think about specifically what Jesus Christ died for. And as we examine our life, and as we think about that, and as we think about that Jesus Christ endured death and the wrath of God on our behalf, he died for the sins that I specifically commit and the sins that you specifically commit. As we think about in Hebrews where it tells us not to neglect so great a salvation, our salvation is great. Jesus Christ just didn't come and say, "Well, generically, I'm going to die for the sins of humanity." He died specifically. And in fact, if you think about it, the Bible says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He purchased us. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He purchased us. And he purchased us individually. Think about that. Your name was written. He purchased you individually. And he purchased you by dying for every specific sin that you'll ever commit in your life. Your sins of yesterday, your sins of today, your sins of tomorrow. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. That's a great salvation. That's a great salvation. And I think that too many times the modern church has become lax because they've forgotten what was at stake for the life of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. As we examine our own life individually and we're honest with ourselves and we recognize the sins in our own life and we remind ourselves, Jesus Christ died for my wrong and endured the wrath and provided an appeasement so that I might have life and that you might have life. It's a great salvation. It's a great salvation. And not only is it a great salvation as we think about the propitiation for our sins, not only is it a great salvation and the fact that we should be living our life according to the teachings and truth of Jesus Christ, that which should drive us to be obedient in His truth as we recognize what was at stake in the life of Christ. But also it's a great salvation in the fact that it should cause us to want us to tell others about what a great salvation not only we have, but how it's offered. It's offered to other people. If we would just tell other people that a great salvation exists and you can escape the wrath of God upon your life if you just accept Jesus Christ and you ask for forgiveness of your sins and you invite Him into your heart, and you and I came to Him in that saving grace, and we need to invite others to say, you can have this too. You can have a propitiation for your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I pray that we do not neglect our great and wonderful salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would see our salvation for what it is, that You died specifically for us, that as You endured God's wrath on our behalf, that our names specifically were in mind. I pray, Lord, that we would not neglect that. I pray, Lord, that we'd have joy in our salvation, realizing what You died for. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the desire to be bold about our faith, that people could see the joy that we have through our salvation and life with You. In Jesus' name, amen.